pray together. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to your word this evening, may we take great comfort and great refuge in the fact that you are sovereign and that you are good. And though, O Lord, we don't always understand your dealings, though we cannot search out the limits of your great plan, give to us a faith that trusts in you, a faith that leans upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and a faith that trusts that in Christ we are secure. Father, it is our prayer as we turn to your word that if there be any among us who do not yet have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do that great work even through the ministry of your gospel tonight and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And where you've already done that great work, we pray that you would nourish that faith and strengthen it once again tonight. Father, that it might not just be an academic answer to a question that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that it might truly be the very experience of our hearts and our souls, that there is no other comfort than that of belonging to him. And so bless us with your word tonight. Work mightily in it and through it by your Spirit, and may that word not return to you void, but may it accomplish all the purposes for which you send it forth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we continue to make our way through a study of the canons of Dort this evening, looking at the subjects that we just read together in the first point of doctrine, Article 14, on how election is to be taught and preached in the churches. And we want to give our attention to that theme this evening from Acts chapter 20. We're going to pick up our reading tonight at verse 17, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, though the focus of our passage tonight and the organizing principle of our passage tonight is found in verse 27, where Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." But we'll read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through God's Word tonight. And as we do so, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's Word tonight. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a moment ago, I want to draw your attention to one phrase in particular from our passage this evening. And it's that phrase found in verse 27 of our text where Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Or literally in the original, "I did not draw back from declaring the whole counsel of God to you." The whole counsel of God is meant to be proclaimed. It is meant to be proclaimed to the people of Ephesus. It is meant to be proclaimed to me and to you. Well, Paul speaks this phrase to the elders from the church of Ephesus. He is, at this point in the book of Acts, near the end of his third missionary journey. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he stops at the port city of Miletus, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come down and to meet with him that he might talk with them one last time. Paul, of course, had spent nearly 2.5 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus, planting that little church that now gathered there. You can read about some of the highlights of his time there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And as Paul preached the gospel there in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to add to his church those who were being saved. The church had grown and begun to flourish there in Ephesus, so much so that elders were eventually appointed and were serving the congregation there. And now, before Paul goes on to Jerusalem, he wishes to talk to the elders one last time. And what we have before us in the verses we just read is that talk that Paul had with the elders in Ephesus. And as he talks with the elders there, he summarizes his time among them. Those 2.5 years that he spent with them can all be summed up in this one phrase: "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I was first introduced to that phrase, the whole counsel of God, when I began to attend seminary at Westminster in California. They have a logo, and that logo is a pulpit. And on that pulpit, there is an open Bible. And on that open Bible, there rests a sword, symbolic of the sword of the Spirit. This is the means by which Christ builds his church through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And then above that open Bible with the sword upon it are written in Greek those words, "the whole counsel of God." And it's taken from this text. But even as we hear that grand and sweeping phrase, "the whole counsel of God," we need to ask the question, what does Paul mean by that? And not only what does he mean by that, but why is it so important? Well, Paul tells us what he means by that phrase as he reflects on the past and his nearly 3 years of ministry among the church in Ephesus. And he tells us why it's so important as he thinks to the future and what the church will need even as he will see them no more. And so if you're taking notes this evening, there are really just two main points tonight. First of all, reflection on the past, and then secondly, instruction for the future. Reflection on the past and instruction for the future. And as Paul begins to reflect on the past, he really points out two things to us about the past. First of all, he gives us a bit of a description of what his ministry was like among them, and then he tells us what the focus of his ministry was. So if you have your Bibles open yet, look with me at verse 18. Paul begins to talk to the elders in Ephesus for the very last time, and he begins to talk with them by telling them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And it's striking there as Paul reflects on his 2.5 years with the church in Ephesus. He says, "I lived among you." It's a beautiful statement, really. Paul is telling the elders there that he was not absent from the congregation. He didn't distance himself from the congregation. He knew them. He shared their lives with them, their joys, their sorrows. He wept with them. He rejoiced with them. He enjoyed fellowship with them. And they knew him. And they shared his life with him. They knew something of his joys and something of his sorrows. They saw him weep. They saw him laugh. Their lives were bound together. It's a beautiful picture of the fellowship that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that gospel transcends many differences, political differences, ethnic differences, historical differences. And yet there's a fellowship, a union together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul begins by telling them that he lived among them. And then look at verse 19. He says, "While I was among you, I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Paul's time among the church in Ephesus was marked by a humble service. He served the Lord. He didn't lord it over them. His ministry was such that it didn't draw attention to himself, it drew attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even as he served among them, his time was also marked by many tears and many trials as the Jews plotted against him. You can read the book of Acts, and it's a striking thing as you begin to notice this detail as Paul journeys from one city to the next. The Jews continue to follow him, and they plot against him. And in so many of those cities, they persecute him. They drive him out of the synagogue. There are places where he is stoned. There are places where he is flogged. And again, the Jews seek to tear down his ministry. And as Paul thinks about that, he glimpses just a little bit to the future and says that these trials and these tears will continue. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Behold, I am now going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. But this he does know, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul's life was not an easy one. Indeed, you can read in his letter to the Corinthians of that list of his sufferings, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the floggings, the being left for dead, the imprisonments, the mockery. He shed many tears. He endured many trials. He was often imprisoned. He was afflicted. And the Spirit had borne witness to him that this is what awaited him in every city he went to. Imagine that. Imagine you were leaving this area and you were going on a journey and you had the desire of making Christ known and sharing his gospel with others, and yet you knew that what you could expect every city you went to was imprisonment and affliction. How many of us would sign up for that? It's said that when Calvin was teaching in the academy in Geneva. There were many refugees that had come from Calvin's home country of France, and they studied under Calvin for a number of years. And when they would graduate from the Genevan Academy and they would be handed their diploma, they would often say, "This is my certificate of death." Because they knew they were going back to France, to a land that was hostile to the gospel. And they knew that what awaited them was almost a certain martyrdom. And yet they went. What led them to go? What led Paul to continue on in these missionary journeys where there were so many tears, so many trials, so many afflictions, where he knew that what awaited him was imprisonment and affliction? Why did he go on? What kept him going? Well, of course, the answer to that is found a bit earlier in the book of Acts, specifically chapter 9. That day where the Apostle Paul was apprehended by the risen Lord of glory as he made his way to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute the church, to imprison followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Christ himself who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and took hold of him there. And Paul knew that from that day forward, he had been sent by none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had been sent forth by the risen Lord of glory to preach the good news of the gospel to sinners. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a herald of King Jesus. And what kept Paul going from city to city, what kept him going through every imprisonment, through every affliction, through every tear, through every trial, was nothing less than the gospel he preached. As Paul proclaimed the good news of salvation, that gospel was not only for those who heard Paul, it was for Paul too. That he knew that there was grace for him, a sinner. You think of the words he writes in one of his final letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And certainly as Paul wrote those words, as he thought about that near the end of his life, he was still remembering that day when he stood at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and gave his approval. He knew his sin, and he knew his sin was great, but he writes those words to Timothy not to magnify the greatness of his sin, but to magnify the greatness of his Savior. That's what drove Paul. That's what encouraged Paul. That's what strengthened Paul. That's what comforted Paul. And you see that come through clearly in our text as Paul not only speaks about a description of his time in Ephesus, but really wants to narrow us in to the focus of his time in Ephesus. And what was that focus? That focus was simply the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the preaching of the whole counsel of God. And there are certain phrases that underscore that in these verses. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Paul's ministry among them was for their profit. It was for their benefit. It was for their good. Paul, again, writes to Timothy much later and says that all Scripture is given by God, is breathed out by God, and is profitable, is useful for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and prepared for every good work. But Paul did not shrink back from declaring such things to them. Or the end of verse 20, Paul says that he taught them in public and from house to house. Paul taught publicly. He preached on the Lord's Day. He celebrated the sacrament with them on the Lord's Day. But he also taught privately. He went from home to home. He counseled and he taught and he instructed and showed the people how God's word came to bear in their lives and what it meant to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that is no friend to grace. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does that mean for me as a single person? What does that mean for me in my marriage? What does that mean for me as I raise my children? What does that mean for me as I go to work? What does that mean as I relate to my neighbors? These were the things that Paul was instructing them in as he went from house to house. He preached sermons and he taught and instructed and counseled in homes. And then look at verse 21. He says, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here makes it very clear that he did not discriminate in his preaching. He testified to both Jews and Greeks. He called all people to repentance. He called all people to faith in Christ. He didn't preach only to the elect. He didn't offer the gospel only to those whom he thought might be worthy of it. He proclaimed the gospel to all. And he offered Christ and his benefits to all. Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. From the moment Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, from that moment on, his own life didn't matter to him anymore. What mattered to him was Jesus and the ministry that Jesus had entrusted to him. And what was that ministry? It was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, my ministry among you was not to make much of myself. It was to make much of Jesus. My ministry is not about me, it's about Jesus. And so, for nearly 3 years in Ephesus, what had Paul been doing? He'd been testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, he continues to describe the focus of his ministry. He says, now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. This is how Paul understands preaching. It's declaring that which is profitable. It's preaching in public and teaching in private. It's testifying towards all of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus. It's continuing to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And here in verse 25, it's proclaiming the kingdom of God. How does Jesus build his kingdom? He builds his kingdom. He gathers citizens into his kingdom through the preaching of the holy gospel. As he reaches down, as it were, into the depths of hell and raises sinners up and seats them in heavenly places in Christ. That's what Paul has been preaching, this gospel by which Jesus builds his kingdom. And then we come to the words of our passage, our text this evening, verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says, look, I have stood like a watchman on the walls. I've told you of your plight. I've told you that the day of wrath is coming. I've told you that there is a day when you will appear before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've told you how to escape that wrath that is coming. I've told you how to flee from it. And I've told you that you flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus. He is your only hope. He is the only Savior of sinners. That's what I've been proclaiming to you. One of my seminary profs commented on this passage and said, Paul knew that absolutely everybody he met, upstanding or down and out, self-respecting or scorned by others, needed the grace offered in the gospel of Christ. And so Paul spoke to draw others to Jesus. Well, this has been the focus of Paul's ministry for 2.5 years among the people of Ephesus. And as Paul thinks of the future, a future in which he will not be there with them, he says to the elders of the church in Ephesus, this is what you need for the future as well. You don't need to do something different than what I've been doing in the past. You don't need to change focus. You don't need to do anything other than continue to focus on the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful reminder for us again that the gospel is not just for our conversion, nor is the gospel only for evangelism. The gospel is what we need for the entirety of our life. The gospel is for the lost, but the gospel is also for the reached. The gospel is what we all need. And that's what Paul says as he looks to the future. And once again here, as Paul looks to the future, he first of all gives us a little bit of a description of what will happen in the future, and then speaks about what the focus of the church's ministry must be in the future. He gives a description of what will happen in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, look, this is what's going to happen in the days and months and years to come. Fierce wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. There will be persecution. Paul knows this. He says in his letter to the Philippians, it's been given to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him. And that anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is going to happen. And that was as true for the people of Ephesus as it is true for you and me today. We are beginning more and more in these days to see indications of these very things coming to us as well. There will be attacks from the outside. Life for followers of Christ is not easy. But that's not all Paul has to say about what will happen in the future. Look at verse 30. He says, I also know that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There will be attacks from the outside, and there will be attacks from the inside. Those attacks will come from people within the church, and those attacks will come through words. Through words that are spoken. You think back here to Genesis 3 and how Satan twisted the word of God to draw Adam and Eve away from God. This is the way false teachers still work in the church. They speak twisted words to draw away followers of Christ after themselves. And so what's the remedy to that? How is the flock to bear up under wolves coming in from the outside? How is the flock to endure when there are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing on the inside? Well, Paul tells us as he speaks about what the focus of the church's ministry in Ephesus must be, and not surprisingly, that focus is on the preaching of the gospel. He begins in verse 28 by saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Such beautiful language, such wonderful description here. The church is the church of God, the flock of God. He purchased it with his own blood. And so he says to the elders of Ephesus, care for that church. Care for it as that which is most precious to God himself. Care for it. Care for those people as people who have been bought by the very blood of Christ himself. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And how do you do that? You do it through the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 31. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Be alert. Stand as watchmen on the walls. Remember my ministry among you. I gave you the pattern of how you're to minister now going forward. And you're to minister by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Many years ago, there was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia named John Murray. And the story is told that he once asked a student, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? And the student gave some answers, fumbled about a bit, and really didn't come to an answer that was satisfactory to Professor Murray. And So finally, the student asked Professor Murray, "Well, what is the difference between preaching and teaching?" And Murray's response was so beautiful. He said, "Preaching is a personal, passionate plea. It's not just the conveying of information. It's a personal, passionate plea." And you see all of those elements here in verse 31. Paul's ministry among them was personal. "I admonished everyone. I spoke to you all. And it's passionate. I did so with tears. And it's a plea. I admonished you." Paul spoke, as we said a moment ago, to draw others to Jesus. And he did so with the weight of eternity upon his shoulders. One other modern preacher has said that the mantle of the preacher is to be singed with the fires of hell and soaked with the blood of Christ. Well, Paul goes on as we begin to draw things to a close this evening from our text. Look at verses 32 through 35. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" We don't have the time to get into all these verses tonight, but notice especially the statement there in verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Stay in the word. And know that that word is a word of grace. When God first came and preached the gospel in the Garden of Eden, it was a word of grace. A word that gave hope to sinners. And that's what the whole of God's word from Genesis 3:15 onward is all about. It's about God's saving grace shown to undeserving sinners. And you see the echo of that in verse 35, where Paul quotes from the Lord Jesus and says that Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So let the ministry of the church be about that word of grace, a word that proclaims a God who gives and gives and gives. And then notice the final verses of our text, verses 36 through 38, where Paul kneels down and prays with the Ephesian elders one last time, and there's much weeping among them, and they embraced Paul and kissed him and were sorrowful and sad because he had said they would not see his face again. Why were they so sad about his departure? Because he had brought them the word of life. Because they had been bound together in the fellowship of the gospel. Because he had brought them the whole counsel of God, and clearly that had benefited them greatly. It had touched their hearts. It had shaped and transformed their lives. It had bound them together in the fellowship of the gospel. It had given them all they needed for the pilgrim pathway of this life. It had given them Jesus. And of course, as Paul speaks of the whole counsel of God, that's what it's all about, isn't it? I should say, that's who it's all about. It's about Jesus. God has a great plan. A plan that stretches from eternity to eternity. A plan made before the foundation of the world was laid. A plan that is being executed and carried out now in time and history. A plan that carries us into eternity itself. And we can get into all the different avenues of that plan. We can look at many different facets of it. But don't ever miss this. God's great plan, the whole counsel of God, all of it culminates in one thing, in one person, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the great Savior of sinners. And certainly then, as part of that plan that culminates in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which we have been looking at in the canons of Dort and God's great doctrine of predestination. Let me just close this evening by looking for a moment with you at Article 14 once again. And we notice there several things that I think are very helpful for us as we draw things to a close. The article starts out by saying, just as by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth. And so what are the canons saying here? They're telling us that indeed election has been proclaimed. It's been proclaimed through the prophets. We could give many examples. You might think of Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah chapter 1, where he says that before he was born, God had already called him to be a prophet and to proclaim his word. Election has been proclaimed through Christ. You think of John 6 and verse 37, where Jesus himself says, all that the Father has given to me, he will draw to me. He will bring them to me. It's been preached through the apostles. Paul will write a letter to the church in Ephesus, and in chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that in love, God has predestined us. And so, election has been proclaimed both in Old Testament and New Testament times, and now it's been committed to us in writing in the Scriptures. And so, election must be proclaimed. But notice where it's to be proclaimed. It's to be proclaimed in God's church, for which it was specifically intended. It's meant to be a great comfort to God's people. And while election is not opposed to evangelism, in fact, I think we can make the case that it's really the basis for evangelism. It's not the first tool in the toolbox when we're going about the work of evangelism. We don't go to strangers on the street and say, well, are you elect? We go to strangers on the street and say, do you know Jesus? Do you know there's a Savior who is delighted to save you from all your sin? Have you called upon Him? Do you believe in Him? And once they are called to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we begin to see the glories and the beauties and the comforts of election. We've said it before that written large on this side of the cross are the words, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when you come to Jesus, it's only then that you see on the other side of the cross those great words, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Indeed, even as the Apostle Paul writes his great letter to the church in Rome, it's not until the 9th chapter that he gets to the subject of predestination. It's meant to be a comfort for God's people. That's why it was intended for the church. We're told here not only where it is to be proclaimed, but how. With a spirit of discretion, in a godly manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of God. And again, you think of the way in which Paul modeled this in his letter to the Romans. He brings them to the glories of the gospel first and then says, undergirding all of that is God's great plan made in eternity. And then finally, why is this doctrine to be proclaimed? You see it summarized so beautifully in the final statement of our article this evening, for the glory of God's most holy name and the lively comfort of his people. Again, when we step back for a moment and we think of that great phrase, the whole counsel of God, we could go into so many different areas, and yet the center of that great plan of God is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great plan culminates in the glory of His Son. God has written a story that takes us from eternity to eternity, a story that is true, a story that cannot but be accomplished. And that story all culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the beauty of all of it, beloved, is that God has written you and me into that story. So often we get this just backwards. We think that the Christian life is all about us writing Jesus into our story, making Him relevant to our lives. That's not the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture and the glory of Scripture is that God has written us into the story of Jesus. It's not that we make Jesus relevant to our lives, it's that Jesus has made us relevant to His. That's the glory of grace. That's what makes grace so amazing to sinners like you and me. One author put it this way, the comfort of election comes from recognizing that God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. It comes from knowing that God is a much better protector of our salvation than we could ever be. And so this is what Paul has been proclaiming to the church in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. It's what he proclaims to us, and it's what he says to us that we need to continue to hear and to focus upon. Another author put it this way, the doctrine of election shows that God is the source of every blessing. It eliminates any credit man may take for salvation and gives it to God alone. Therefore, wherever this doctrine is preached, sinners are humbled. They see that they are nothing and that God is glorified. They are not only humbled, however, but also encouraged. They know if election is true, salvation does not depend on them. We do not have to come up with something to please God. When we see that God has done everything and continues to do everything to save us for His own name's sake and the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, it is then that I know there is hope for me. And that's the point, you see, isn't it? The doctrine of election means that there is hope for all of us. There is hope for every sinner. No matter how great your sins, no matter how many your sins, no matter how far you may have fallen. Kevin DeYoung put it this way. He said, the doctrine of predestination should never be taught so that people conclude in despair that they cannot come. The doctrine must be articulated so people conclude that by God's grace, they can come. You see, it's only because salvation is of the Lord, from beginning to end, from eternity unto eternity, that there is hope for sinners like you and me. So what is the great application of all this? Well, it's really quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And know that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Praise God that salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you once again for your word. We thank you for the firm foundation it sets for our faith, a foundation upon which we can stand through all the trials and tribulations and difficulties of life, through all the windings of our way. We thank you, O Lord, that your great plan that Paul refers to here as the whole counsel of God is a plan that culminates in the glory of Christ. Father, you delight in nothing more than to make much of your Son. And so may it be our delight to make much of him. And we make much of him by casting ourselves upon him, by depending upon him for eternity itself. Father, give us grace that each one of us may do that very thing. We thank you for Jesus, and we long for that day when we shall at last stand before him and give you all the glory. Hasten that day, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.